Just bear with me a minute as I get my papers together. I must admit, I was sort of all prepared, and then Andrew said, could I do some visual aids? So that's quite challenging for me. So do bear with me as we go along. So if we could have the first slide up. But can I just say how wonderful it is to be here? Obviously, I was ordained in the diocese in 2010, was at St. Mary's for a year. I've been back in Hong Kong as chaplain at the cathedral. But also, as Andrew said, I'm doing a wider role for the Anglican Communion in terms of coordinating their network on refugee and migrant issues, which I will speak about a little bit later. But coming to the end of the curacy, sadly, I will leave Swanage in 4 weeks' time. But it has been wonderful to be with you all, and I'm sorry it's taken this long for me to be here. But hopefully today that we will allow God to speak to us through the words we've heard and then challenge us to go out into the world and serve perhaps some of the most vulnerable people in the world. So let us pray. Holy God, allow us your wisdom by the power of your Holy Spirit. Open the scripture to us today, that in the words that we've just heard from Luke's gospel, we might know the truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So it's wonderful to be here today and to be here with you as we celebrate harvest. And what a harvest it is with all the food that we have here, the bags of rice, the tin goods, and the produce that's come from the land. The food that's actually come here today, as you know, will go to James Davis's project in Poole, where he's helping some refugees and others, some who are in most need in that community. Now, I know, being All Saints people, that you know your Bible very well and understand that food was understood as a gift of God's creation to strengthen and gladden the human heart. And if you want to look at that later, that's from Psalm 104. As many of you know, because I recognise some of the faces, last night we celebrated harvest with food, dancing and fellowship in this very place, and celebrated God's gifts and provisions to us. And I hoped it made us all who were here last night, made us mindful of, as we left this place, of God's goodness to us and all that he gives to us and how grateful we should be. And so as we've come here today to celebrate harvest, we remember and are thankful to God for all that he's given us. However, it's also been a tradition as churches celebrate harvest that we are also aware of those who are less fortunate than ourselves and the responsibility as Jesus' disciples to go out and share what we have with others. And so today, as we talk about harvest and what that means, I want to talk about some of the world's most vulnerable people and how the church is responding to their needs. Earlier at breakfast and at 9 o'clock, Andrew was focusing on the Lord's Prayer and prayed for our daily bread, as we do every week in the church. And so it's for us to reflect, I hope, on the Lord's Prayer later, in what it means to have our daily bread and be sustained by God, by his word, and all that he gives to us. So we have here then the harvest, and hopefully we can go on to the next slide, where we have an abundance of God's good fruits and gifts before us. And I would like us just to gaze and consider and contemplate the gospel reading that we have just had. It was a reading from Luke's Gospel, which you all know. And the center of this reading is the parable of the rich fool, who's more concerned with storing excess riches than striving for God's realm. So in the reading that we heard from Luke, you will recall the vivid images of the dangers of wealth for its own sake. The gentleman had possessions in abundance, but we saw how he became greedy. And we see in our own society often how enough is never enough. That often we want to store more and more. Perhaps it's keeping up with the Joneses next door and wanting a better car. Perhaps it's having the most modern technology. Perhaps it's being in the largest house on the hill. Often we can be concerned with I and me and mine, and that matters more than anything else or anybody else. But this propensity towards greed is a contrast to God's providential care for the rich and poor alike. And as well in the theme that we see today in Luke's gospel is the whole issue of appropriate stewardship of one's possession. So then let us consider that reading we've heard. The barn's overflowing. There's been a bumper crop. And what does the owner want to do? He wants to knock it down and build a bigger barn. He's not concerned with sharing out the excess. Now, you may say, well, what's wrong with storing some of the excess? And it's good to have some extra. It's good to save for a rainy day. It's good to save for hard times, particularly in the world we live in. And it is prudent against an uncertain future to restore, to save some resources. But it's not good to keep it all to ourselves. Now, you may recall in Genesis how a young Joseph advises Pharaoh after interpreting a dream to mean 7 years of plenty and 7 years of famine. Store up the excess in the good years, and that will see you through the lean years. And then we have the final lines to the Luke's gospel that we heard, that this man should eat, drink, and be merry in celebration of his good fortune. Well, it's all very well to have that, but we have to be good stewards of God's goodness. Look after ourselves. But the gifts that we are given and the things that we own aren't just for ourselves. The good teaching of the Bible tells us that it's for the good of all humanity, and that by sharing our wealth, we bring glory to God. And as good disciples, we should love our neighbour as ourselves, particularly those who are in need. In this reading, then, we see a man who doesn't realise what God gives him and what God does for him and how he should respond by returning to God and caring for his neighbour. And he doesn't see it because he is focused on himself. He doesn't realise that it's God who gives all, that it's God who has created this wonderful abundance of crop, and it's the neighbour without this amount of food that he should be caring for with his wealth. He's concerned with himself and not his neighbour, and is unaware that it's God who brings life and death, and that when he leaves this earthly world, he cannot take his possessions with him. So what does it mean for us then? Gaze on this product and produce that we see here. Think of the wonderful summer that Andrew thanked God for in the prayers. Think of the bumper harvest that's come and gone. Only this week, there was a lady that I was with, and she'd called other people to come in and get the excess of apples off her trees because she realised that she could never eat them all, or her family, or even the neighbours. I wonder how many of you have made pots of jam and tomato chutneys, have filled your freezers with gooseberries and raspberries for tomorrow. But I want to get what for you to think about and gaze for a moment what is in your larder, what's in your freezer, what's in your garage. And I want you to ponder for a moment. Is this not the modern equivalent of the man's barn that we heard about in Luke's gospel? And I'm sure come next year when we're celebrating harvest once again, there'll be old bags of fruit lying in the freezer, there'll be pots of jam on the shelves, and there'll be tins of beans hoarded up that we didn't eat during the winter. So now consider what we've learned and heard from this gospel. How a man comes up to Jesus and asks that his brother share his inheritance with him. Surely that's exactly what Jesus will approve of. Yet Jesus disagrees, and his reply goes far beyond the obvious. He tells the man his envy is as unloving as his brother's unwillingness to share, for both show that their greatest desire is for material wealth. Now, I want you to consider for a moment what this tells us about the recent turmoil in our banking industry. Often we have put our faith in something that did not deserve our trust and has shown itself to be of false value. Consider how alarming that has been. How many have feared they might lose their savings, and some sadly have. And the stocks and shares that are the barn of our society, and the banks and the storehouses where we lay up good things for the future. But we all know that they have proved unsafe. And we are exposed as well, often as greedy as the rich fool. What does it then say to us as Christians? What does this tell us how tethered we are still to this world? But now I want you to think about how Jesus ends the story. The criticism for the farmer's greed, for hoarding in the barns, is implicit. But Jesus is warning us something even more important than this. For we must remember that we do not ultimately have control over our lives. So what good will the possessions be when the rich man dies? The farmer and the man in the crowd both fell into the same trap. Worse than greed, they thought they were in charge of their own destiny. What does that say to you and I today, when often we do not put our ultimate trust in God, often only when it's convenient for us to do so? So now, for a few seconds, I want you to contemplate what riches you have to share, what talents you have to give. And I want for you to think about what talents you have to put to the service of others, both in Swanage and in the wider world. How often do you use them for the greater good? And how often do you take life easy and enjoy them for yourself? And finally, I want you to contemplate your current charitable giving and whether it's equal to Jesus' expectations. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, your world is abundant with produce and riches enough for all. We thank you for the harvest and pray for ways to share it with others. May we never assume that your bounty belongs to us, for our eyes were empty at our birth and will be empty once more at our death. Amen. So that was a little bit of a reflection on Luke's gospel. But now I would like us to think further afield. Think about the people in the world that we're called to love as our neighbour. And think about those in this world who have very little. As Andrew said, I have a particular role for the Anglican Communion, which may sound grand, but isn't. And it may sound great, but it isn't when you don't have a budget. But that's typical of the Anglican Communion, because unlike many other denominations, if you're the Roman Catholic Church, you would have large departments working in every country on migrant issues and refugees, or if you were the Baptists or the Methodists. But as the Anglican Communion, we work on our own in the individual provinces, of which there are 38, and have the Archbishop of Canterbury as the head. But as you know, that doesn't work in the same way as if you are the Pope, because the bishop and archbishops in the individual provinces have the say of what goes on in that place. But once every 10 years, the bishops in the Anglican Communion come together at Lambeth, and they meet and they study the Bible and they pray together. And at the last Lambeth conference, the bishops asked that this network would be reinstated. It's a network that puts people who are working for the church communities hopefully in touch with each other to share about the work that they're doing with refugees and migrant people. Now, if we move further on, we will go to a map of the world. And this is the most recent map, with obviously the Sudan being split in two. And this is the current map of the world. Well, as you know, we live in a world where we have the haves and the have-nots, and that many people in the world in which we live in today are suffering, and not least those who are migrant people. At this time, throughout the world, and we can perhaps move on because I'm aware of the time, This is perhaps an image you are familiar with over the last couple of years with the war in Syria. And these are some children who've now gone into a camp in the Lebanon. In the Lebanon and surrounding countries like Jordan, where some of you will go in a few weeks, there are over 1.5 million refugees from Syria. And primarily, most of those are children. So it is an imperative as the church that we are called to respond and help them. And one of the key players, which money will go to from this service, is Tear Fund, who have been helping ecumenical partners and in the countries surrounding Syria. But if we move fleetingly on, the objective then for the work that I do is obviously to encourage coordination, consultation and action around refugee and migrant issues with all our church communities and the Anglican communities, also with ecumenical bodies and provinces. And whilst we're there both to respond to their immediate needs, it's also to try and address some of the issues that make people flee, which cause them to flee and causes forced migration. In the world that we live in today, every minute, 8 people are forced to flee through war and terror or persecution. Now, I'm not naive enough to think that the discourse in migration is varied, and I've just been at the UN with Jess Clark for a couple of weeks, and there's various thoughts around migration. But what we have to remember, the majority of people who are fleeing around the world are doing so not through choice. If they could stay in their home country or their own district, they would. But a number of factors have led to an unprecedented movement of people across the world. Conflict, persecution, climate and environmental degradation, political instability, unemployment, and also the impact of the global financial crisis. As the church, then, we are called to take care and love the stranger and the alien. And as great biblical scholars, you will know that there are over 120 passages in the Bible that talks about taking care of the stranger. But where does that fit in to our Anglican communion and as Anglicans? Well, undergirding the Anglican communion worldwide, we have 5 marks of mission. And before I put them up, I was going to ask a question. How many of you would be able to tell me what the 5 marks of mission are? Oh dear. Oh go, dearie me. Oh my gosh, you need a world mission officer. Okay, I know. In a previous life, I was world mission officer and head of the board for mission in Worcester Diocese in the mid-90s. And this would be something that all the parishes would be able to tell you about as Anglicans. We're called to proclaim the good news of the Bible. We're called to teach and baptise and nurture not only new believers, but all believers. We're also, importantly, called to respond to human need by loving service and transforming unjust structures of society. And finally, we're all called to care for God's creation, because if we don't in the long term, we will not be having the harvest that we share here today. So as Anglicans, in terms of the refugee and migrant issue, it falls under a number of them. And in the course of that, often for those who aren't Christians, some do become baptised and faithful church members. But we live in a world today then where there are 214 million migrant people. And I think we should have some statistics here. We also have 15.4 million people who registered under the UN as refugees. And to be a refugee, you have to be someone who has moved through conflict or terror or persecution and fear for going back to your home country. But in the world in which we live in, through war and conflict and the effect of natural disasters and things, you also have 27.5 million people who are internally displaced in their own countries. And out of all migrant people everywhere, 49% are women. But also a significant number, about 46% of migrant people, are under the age of 18. So think if that was your son or daughter who are having to flee and leave their homes. Maybe if we can move on then a few slides. So here are some images that I'm sure you are aware of if you watch the news over the last few years. You see people in the boats, and I'm sure last week you saw the tragedy as people came towards the shores of Italy and all the people, the migrant people who were drowned. But we see people moving through war. We see people here detained in detention camps. We see people here on the bottom left-hand corner. It's actually a slide from Hong Kong, where I work, where domestic workers, on their day off, which is a Sunday, the only place they can meet, bizarrely, is under HSBC Bank. It's the only large place that they can sit and have food and fun and fellowship together. But as the church responds, we have to know why we're doing it, and we have to recognise that it's easy internationally for all these people who migrate to become a statistic, a number. But these people have a face, a name, a story to tell. I want to share with you a story that happened in Hong Kong. One day when I was celebrating on a Sunday, assisting at the altar, and to put it in the context of the cathedral in Hong Kong, St. John's, we have 5 services on a Sunday, and on average between 2,500 and 3,000 people at those services. That the church will be packed and standing room. Like here, an 8 o'clock said communion, 9 o'clock traditional cathedral worship, 10:30 Mandarin service, an 11:45 family worship time, which would be more relaxed like this. We then have a 2 o'clock Eucharist for the Filipino, primarily Filipino domestic workers in Tagalog. And then at 6 o'clock on a Sunday, that varies from being prayer and praise to teze to a healing Eucharist. So it's quite varied. But on this particular Sunday, I was at the altar. And as we were waiting to celebrate the Eucharist, they were taking the collection. And an African lady came down the centre of the cathedral, and she was trying to get to the collection bag, but the sides people were trying to usher her over to the side because there was no seating in the main part. She started shouting, and the words she used were not what people were wishing to hear in a cathedral. And how dare this lady disturb their Sunday worship. So she's there and I'm there and the shouting's getting louder and louder and she's visibly distressed. And I'm sitting looking at everyone thinking, gosh, there's not one woman who's going to go even and see how she is. So I excuse myself from the altar, come down and kneel at her feet and ask her what her difficulty is. And I say, could we go outside and chat? So we go outside and she gets her pipe out to have a smoke. And as we go out, she had a Bible in her bag, which she had on her knee. She took her Bible and threw it against the cathedral wall and effectively told the people in the cathedral to go somewhere else. After the service, so she sat there and someone came and sat with her, I said, could I take her for breakfast? And I wanted to hear more about her. And so she said to me, when I heard her story, she made me want to weep because she'd been trafficked into China and brought to Hong Kong, and she had a child in foster care. But all she wanted to do was to go home to Uganda with her child, but the authorities wouldn't allow her to do so. So I said to her, do you have refugee status? And she wasn't clear. And I said, well, I need to see your papers so I can help. And I said, where are you staying? Well, she was staying in a tent under HSBC Bank, which at this stage was, like St. Paul's, an Occupy Central area in Hong Kong, where people were making a stance against the banks. So I got her papers, her suitcase, and said, look, why don't you come and stay with Stephen and I at the Mariners Club? So I took her home, gave her food, washed her clothes, gave her a bed for a few days, tried to sort out her papers. So whilst all this was going on, and over the context of the few days, I went back to, obviously, to my work in the cathedral. And I was astounded by people sitting in the pews, by their response to this lady who was a Christian. To some people in the church that day, she was seen as a lady with a mental problem. To others, she was a statistic, someone seeking refuge, trying to get refugee status and take away some of the resources from Hong Kong. And another person said, oh, we were so lucky, Catherine, that you were there. And I thought, well, there were 500 other people who could have gone to her assistance. But to many, she was just a problem. And that saddened me as disciples of Christ, stalwarts of the church. Because to me, she was an intelligent woman with a name, who had a story to tell, a woman who had feelings and hoped for a better future for herself and for her daughter, and an end to the situation she was in and the exploitation that she had suffered. And obviously, I won't go into the details, but it was horrific in terms of how she had been exploited and been used as a prostitute. To me, she was a woman who was made in the image of God, who had been exploited and abused, and that as the Christian community and as disciples of Christ, we should have all responded and come to her need. So that disturbed me, but I was asked to write a reflection for the UN whilst I was there and the church's response and biblical response. And as I was writing this, a few weeks prior to writing a meditation, I had been to a local meeting of this deanery on the Isle of Purbeck. And we had the Bishop of Sudan there, Bishop Bernard, that many of you know. And in the course of this deanery synod meeting, he was asked to talk about his ministry. He spoke about where he was, the issues they faced. He also spoke about in the north how some of his colleagues were concerned about those who were refugees and they had no access. He said how it would often take a week for him to go and visit his parishioners on foot. I was asked to talk a little bit about the current situation of refugees and the Anglican response. So that was fine. But at the end of the meeting, there were a number of people who were there who were quite angry and upset. Now, it's one thing to be angry and upset. It's one thing knowing how to contain that and dealing with it in a proper way. Because they got up and said they wanted to talk parish business. I sat there and thought, oh God, help us. How can they respond in this way? We have a bishop visiting from Africa. He's told us about the plight of his people and how he ministers to them. And all they wanted to do was talk parish business and were concerned that the meeting went 10 minutes over its normal allocation. I sat there thinking, do they not understand that these are key issues and that the migrant people and the refugees that Bishop Bernard were talking about are our neighbours and we are called to love them? But I cannot help, having been in this work for many years and other issues of advocacy around the world, why are we as Christians not fulfilling the Good Samaritan role as the people of God? Why is it often that I only see a few people engaged in such areas? Why is it that for many this issue is seen as an optional extra? Why is it then are we not engaging with some of the world's most vulnerable people? When I work with migrant people, and that may be a domestic worker in Hong Kong who's been exploited, or when I lived in Dubai for 10 years and in a migrant labour camp where conditions were often very poor, often the men hadn't been paid for many months, I would often think about the church's response. And I would listen to their story. And many of them would say to me that the most difficult part for them wasn't necessarily the journey they made, which in itself was difficult, and often they had met dangers along the way. But for them, the worst part was the indignity of not being treated like a human being and as if they have no worth. Thankfully, that's the negative side and some of the things that I ponder and how, as the church, we can do it differently. But thankfully, the church throughout the world and the Anglican Communion is responding. In Hong Kong, we have a project where we help domestic workers legally get what is due to them. In Dubai, the church helps migrant people. In America, in the Episcopal Church of America, they have the largest resettlement program in the world in terms of resettling refugees from overseas. And that has been running for 25 years, and we should celebrate that, because for 25 years, refugees coming to the United States have had a better future. Also, we hear about the work that James Davis does in Poole. But people like myself and those working around the world in issues of migration, we're also trying to tackle the root causes that make people flee and network with other institutions who are working on behalf of them. And as you know, the last couple of weeks I've been in the UN for a high-level dialogue meeting on migration and development. And I was really happy that Jess Clark came with me, because it's one thing studying international politics at university. It's another thing to see how the charity field, faith-based organisations and government leaders and UN bodies come together. And at this meeting then, there was also a parallel conference going on, which was called the People's Global Action on Migration and Development. And hopefully we can go forward a few slides till we get to one that says People's Global Action on Migration and Development. But what we're asking at the UN, the difficulty with migrant issues is that it falls over many UN departments, but no one has direct responsibility for it. And in the 90s, there was a desire to have one body, but sadly, there wasn't the political will. The first high-level dialogue meeting that I was at in 2006, which the General Secretary of the UN, Kofi Annan, called, the leaders at that time didn't want to engage with faith-based organisations or civil society, and by that I mean charitable bodies, trade unions, etc. But this year we put forward an 8-point plan that we would like them to engage in over 5 years. And thankfully they have agreed to that. So there was great celebration at the end of the meeting, and there's no time to go into it here, but there was a major shift and a recognition that as we move forward from the Millennium Development Goals and the post-2015 goals of the UN, that migration will actually come into the equation, because sadly, until now, it hasn't done that. So there you can see Jess in the middle, who was great as a volunteer and helper. We have head of the United Methodist Women in New York that I've done a lot of work with, and Polly, who is head of the helpers, the domestic helpers from the Anglican Project in Hong Kong, who were all engaged and using their experience to move this process forward. And if we can go on a couple of slides more. There we go. So whilst we were doing all that, we also have other people who are developing and sharing how we get theological resources that we can share with people like yourself, some Bible studies. And it's hoped that next year for Migrant Sunday, we will have a resource that you could actually use in this church and throughout the communion. And finally, I think we have... this is a verse that I think we should think about. If we think of Jesus' ministry and who he was, and what I think about in my priestly ministry. When I was deaconed in Salisbury Cathedral under Bishop David, that many of you will know, he came to chat to us and he said to us, "You must remember that most of your ministry should be diaconal." He said, "You have a year to be a deacon, and being a deacon means that you go out into the world and you bring the concerns of the world into the church." But he said, often once a deacon is then priested, they forget that, and that our ministry should be 95% diaconal, and serving people in the world. And this is a verse that I always think about in terms of how Jesus washed our feet and how we are all called as the people of God to wash one another's feet. Obviously, it's challenging, and on the issues around migration and washing migrant people's feet can be difficult, but we all have our part to play. I've one more slide, but I would like to share with you. But as I read this to you, I also want for those who are going to Jordan to think about going to that place, to keep your eyes open for those who've probably fled from Syria and may be in a camp. Think about what they go through every day, where often they do not have access to the basic things that you and I take for granted, for water, for shelter, for bread, for food that we see behind us. And as we think about that and spaces that we may live in, think about how we may support them in the long term. And if anyone would like to support the network, please see me. I'm always in need of people who can help me to do a website, who can send emails, and in other ways as well. But as we give thanks to God for the abundant harvest that we have behind us, I would like us to think about the world in which we live in, where many go hungry today and will not have a meal tonight. And I'd like to finish with this prayer from South Africa, from John Seremain, that many of you may know. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, you asked for my hands that you might use them for your purpose. I gave them for a moment, then withdrew them, for the work was hard. You asked for my mouth to speak out against injustice. I gave you a whisper that I might not be accused. You asked for my eyes to see the pain of poverty. I closed them, for I did not want to see. You asked for my life, that you might work through me. I gave a small part that I might not get too involved. Lord, forgive us for our calculated efforts to serve you, only when it's convenient for us to do so, only in those places where it is safe to do so, and only with those who make it easy to do so. Father, forgive us, renew us, send us out as usable instruments into the world, that we might take seriously the meaning of your cross. And we give thanks for all the abundance that you have given to us this day and in our lives. Amen.